Good morning, everyone. We have once again been blessed with a new day, a new mercy, and a new blessing. I have a sad news, however, today, and that's I lost my Facebook account. Yeah, it's really sad. No, just kidding. Anyway, yeah, I lost it, but who cares? It's just a Facebook account. This morning, our topic will focus on wars. This 11th lesson in our time for the Truth for Living will present Christians' view on war and would help broaden our biblical understanding of war, including the coming of the end of all wars. With two world wars being only two decades apart and the many issues and conflicts that we see around the world, especially in the Middle East today, in Europe, and some other places, sometimes even Christians like us would question what is going on. Why can't there be peace on earth? And of course, we hold hands and sing together, "Let there be," you know. That's supposed to be a joke, but looks like it didn't make it. Well, there will be peace on earth, and we will know that shortly. But before we go on, let's just remember to thank the Lord for today and ask for His blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love for us and for giving us a brand new day, brand new hope, and brand new mercy. And as we go into your word today, Lord God, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds and let your Holy Spirit work in our hearts, Lord, and in our minds to receive the truth that we can learn today from your word. And we pray that you would allow us to apply whatever we would learn so that we can receive the fruit in knowing your word. And we just lift up to you all things today, and may will be done in everything. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's continue. And our first item will be biblical perspective on war. Biblical perspective on war. To be honest, I like hardwares. I like tanks and, you know, jets, and because I love technology. The only thing that I don't like about it is when it is used to kill people. You know, it's good to use it to defend people, but to kill people for no reason, sometimes it's kind of sad, right? Now, in the Old Testament, we know that it is a replete with war, the stories that we see from there. If you've gone through the history of Israel, it's amazing how wars just keeps, you know, continuing on. But a close examination of the war narratives and God's future plan for the Messiah, provides the beginning of an understanding of the biblical war. And let's move on to letter A to continue on, the Old Testament and war. The Old Testament and war. And under that, we have war in the promised land. War in the promised land. The first war recorded in the Bible is found in Genesis 14, where Lot and his family were taken captives by the invading enemy and were rescued by his uncle Sam. Uncle Abraham, rather. Okay? After rescuing his nephew Lot, winning the battle against the enemy, Abraham encountered Melchizedek, priest of the Most High God, who blessed God for delivering Abraham's enemies into his hand. And we see this in Genesis 1, verses 1 to 20. While care must be taken in drawing prescriptive teaching from descriptive narrative, the account thus indicates that God blessed Abraham with military victory for a righteous cause, putting war in a positive light. Now, For the war that awaited in the claiming of the promised land, what part did God play in it? Well, in Exodus 23, verses 23, 28, and 31, we read that God went before Israel to crush their enemies. God even sent hornets to drive the enemies from the land. He also delivered the inhabitants into Israel's hands. Now, what is the reason why that God gave in destroying the inhabitants in the promised land? Does anyone know? Pastor Moore would know. But we would read it in Deuteronomy 9 verse 4. Deuteronomy 9 verse 4, we see here, "But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee." Full text from Deuteronomy 9 verses 3 to 6 also tells us that God did not drive out or destroy the inhabitants in the promised land because Israel was worthy to receive it. No, Israel was a stiff-necked people, God said. It's the same as when we got saved. We got saved because we really don't deserve it, right? We got saved because of God's mercy and God's grace. Now, for God's pleasure and His promise to the fathers of Israel, as well as His punishment to the wickedness of the people of the land, He then drive out the inhabitants from the promised land. That's in the early history of Israel. War in the history of Israel was a constant thing. It never stops. They were victorious and blessed when they obeyed God and were defeated when they ignored and forsook God. David, of course, being the man after God's own heart, enjoyed much of the battle, even more than Joshua, I think. The victory started with Goliath, the giant, and went on a streak until David sinned against God with his lust toward the wife of his servant. We see in Samuel, 1 Samuel 17:45 that when David faced Goliath, it says there, 1 Samuel 17:45, "Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defiled." And we know what happened after this, right? Goliath was defeated miserably. In 2 Samuel 5:10, we continue to see that David, as he continued to trust God, he became stronger and stronger by the day. And in 2 Samuel 5:10, "And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him." Let's move on to number two, war predicted in the Messiah's future. War predicted in the Messiah's future. The two world wars we had may sound scary, but that will be nothing compared to what will happen when the Messiah returns to pour his wrath on his enemies. There will be dead bodies piled up on streets never seen before for those who refuse to submit God's Son. The Lord's Messiah is a warrior king who will certainly smash the rebellious nation at his appointed time. While Isaiah described the Messiah's future rule as a righteous and fair in Isaiah 9:7, before that, however, the wrath of Christ will pour unto those who know not him willfully. And we see a preview of this in Jeremiah 25:33. Jeremiah 25:33. "And the slain of the Lord shall be at the day from one end of the earth, even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered, nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground." The Messiah came the first time to bring the good news of salvation. He suffered and died to bear our sins. Offered himself like a lamb to slaughter. He did it not because he is weak or helpless, not having a choice. He did it willingly to fulfill his Father's will and love for sinners like you and me. In Messiah's second coming, ferocious war is where it would begin. And we see in Psalm 110, 5-6, a little preview of this again. Psalm 110, verses 5-6. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. Okay, letter B. Let's continue. That will be the New Testament on war. New Testament on war. And number one will be Jesus' teachings and actions. Jesus' teachings and action. We often hear Matthew 5:39 quoted to prove the pacifist position on war. Pacifists are those who view war as wrong. Okay? And in Matthew 5:39 it says, "Whosoever smiteth thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." This verse teaches that within reasonable limits, it is often better to suffer a personal injustice than to demand our rights and perhaps precipitate a quarrel or a fight. If we are truly Christian, we will live unselfish lives, not always seeking to vindicate our own petty dignity, but returning good for evil. Returning good for evil to a cunning and wicked person would sometimes make him ashamed of his conduct. And with the kind of response we give, we in the process heap coals of fire on a person's head. And we see this in Romans 12:20. As we know, contention between two individuals would usually be due to pride. And a reasonable amount of humility and patience on our part would easily dispel any dispute. Furthermore, the injunction to turn the other cheek refers to our individual attitude. A person has the right to sacrifice himself, provided he does not exceed the reasonable limits, but he does not have the right to sacrifice others. As one writer has said, "I am not to turn my wife's cheek or the other cheek of the weak and defenseless whom I am called upon to protect." With this in mind, it may be that going into the firing line is in the very truth turning the other cheek, letting the enemy smite our cheek rather than that of those we love. Christ turned his other cheek for us, and when it is all over, we are to love and forgive the enemy. And this is from Dr. George W. Arms, not W. Bush, it's W. Arms. Clearly, Jesus never intended this saying to be taken literally. When during the trial before the Sanhedrin, he was struck, he did not invite further abuse by turning the other cheek, but immediately rebuked the offender with the words we see in John 18 verse 23. In John 18 verse 23 it says, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest me thou?" Jesus turned the other cheek in the true sense a short time before the events of his trial when in the garden. There he returned good for evil by healing the servant whose ear had been cut off by Peter's sword. Okay, let's go on to number two. Jesus' death on the cross. Jesus' death on the cross. At his arrest, Jesus told Peter in Matthew 26:52, "For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." This is not a universal principle, never to take up a sword. The context in the passage is about Jesus' rebuke of Peter for cutting off the ear of the high priest slave. Jesus was preparing his apostles to evangelize the world, and Peter's action was not in harmony with Christ's goal to evangelize the world with the gospel. Hence, the rebuke. When Pilate asked Jesus, "Knowest thou that I have power to crucify thee?" in John 19:10, Jesus responded that Pilate's authority came from God. And we see this in John 19:11. Christ in this event did not deny the legitimacy of Pilate's authority. Christ rather reminded him that his authority was from God. Number three, the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ. Jesus' second coming will be exceedingly violent. And we see this in Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21. Revelation 19, verses 11 to 21. In this passage, it describes the ultimate war with Christ, the conquering commander who judges and makes war with justice. And we see this in verse 11. It's going to be bloody and gory. And we see this in verse 13. The birds will eat the flesh of all those who oppose him. And we see this in verses 17 to 18. And Christ will have no compassion upon his enemies, whom he will conquer completely and consign to a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And we see this in verse 20. It is an error to say that God never supports a war. Jesus is not a pacifist. In a world filled with evil people, sometimes war is necessary to prevent even greater evil. For example, if Hitler had not been defeated by World War II, how many more millions would have been killed? If the American Civil War had not been fought, how much longer would African Americans have had to suffer as slaves? We may not know the reason for every war, but we know, however, that God is in control of all things. This is very important. God is in control of all things. When Christ comes again, however, war and destruction is set to happen. And we see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. With the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. You know, we talk about World War III. I believe that the second coming of Jesus Christ will actually be World War III. Why? Because he will fight against the Antichrist, who has control of all the armies in the world at the time, you know, at the peak of his time on earth. Just a thought there that, you know, I want to share with you. Let's move on to main item number two, Christian positions on war. Christian positions on war. Christians hold two main positions on war. The first is pacifism, and the other supports the idea of a just war. Proponents of this view use Jesus' teachings and support their position and refute each other by using some of the teachings from Jesus Christ. And to understand this better, let's move on to the first one, which is pacifism. Pacifism. Again, as I've mentioned, pacifism views war as never right. Okay, and the first one there is the pacifist arguments. Why war is never right? Pacifist arguments. Since Christian's revelation finds its culmination in Jesus Christ, pacifists believe that Christians should not support war based on the teaching in New Testament, especially the one from Jesus Christ. There are a few teachings that we can see from the Bible where the pacifist would use to support their claim. And the first one is a call to be peacemakers. A call to be peacemakers. And we see this in Matthew 5, verse 9. Matthew 5, verse 9, it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." The second one would be a call to not to use force against someone. A call not to use force against someone. And we see this in Matthew 26, 52. Matthew 26, 52. And it says, For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword." And there's another one, which is a call to love our enemy. A call to love our enemy. And we see this in Luke 6, 27. Luke 6, 27. "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you." Pacifists hold the idea that the teaching about being a peacemaker or not to use a sword against someone or to love our enemies are fundamental principles which imply that wars are wrong. With this idea, pacifists implies that the Old Testament and the New Testament teachings are in contradictory to one another, which is a false idea. It's not true. Because in 1 Corinthians 14:33, what did God say? Or what does it say there? "For God is not the author of confusion." God is not the author of confusion. Pacifists also believe that there is no distinction between what Christians should do as a private individuals and what they should do in a public capacity. Meaning, a Christian law enforcer should not use force to defend himself or itself from the criminals or defend someone from the same evil force. Perhaps the pacifists expect the police just to, you know, to just say to the criminals, "Peace, bro. Yo, peace, bro. Please, I beg you, drop your weapon. If you don't, you can just shoot me because I love you." Is that how it should be? No, you cannot. The police has the right to use force to someone, and they have been given the authority to do that. It's a God-ordained responsibility. Now, number two, critic of pacifist arguments. Critic of pacifist arguments. The pacifist point of view about private responsibility versus public responsibilities in relation to Jesus' teachings is important for Christians who disagree with pacifism. They point out that pacifism fails to recognize that the person's private duties are not the same as his public duties, and that personal duties are not the same as the state's duties. For example, a person might turn the other cheek when personally attacked, but the same person has a responsibility to protect his family from a similar attack, using force if necessary to ensure his family's safety. The state has similar responsibilities as well to protect its citizen. A good application of turning our other cheek to someone would be during the sharing of the gospel. When I get mocked after I share the gospel, my response would be to simply argue. Should we argue? No. My response would be to simply ignore it. Why? For I am sharing the gospel, and my testimony is important to confirm that indeed I am sharing the love of Jesus Christ. The person may mock me again if I attempt to share the gospel to him, and with this, I can offer my other cheek as a show of love and tolerance for the gospel. Christ and the apostles have shown us these examples, up to the point where they have even offered their life for the gospel, but without compromise to their faith. And this is the core of Christ's teachings, suffering for the gospel's sake and not from the abuse or beatings from someone. In the Old Testament, there were about 90 wars, where Israel got engaged into, including civil war. And some of the wars were to claim the promised land, it is to conquer. The others were to defend Israel from the invading enemies. There's also the tribal war, where one of Israel's tribe acted to defend itself from the attack made from the other tribe. So Israel's actions were an act of defense from their enemies. So an act of defense is actually a natural call of duty. And it's never wrong when it is done righteously. As what the wise man said, there is time for everything. Ecclesiastes 3:8, there's a time to love and a time to hate. A time of war, to defend or to conquer, and a time of peace. Now let's move on to just war. Just war. Just war proponents present the idea that war is sometimes right. Now, under this section, we have the first one, Jesus responds to Pilate. Jesus responds to Pilate. During Pilate's encounter with Jesus Christ, Pilate did tell Jesus that he has the power to crucify Jesus. And we see this in John 19:10. And Jesus did not deny that fact. But Jesus reminded Pilate, who gave him his authority, which, of course, was God. And from Jesus' statement, one cannot rule out the government's right to bear the sword to punish. Paul and Peter gave a command that everyone should submit to authority, for such is ordained of God. And we see this in Romans 13:1-2. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And we see another one in 1 Peter 2:13. What does it say there? Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme. So that's pretty clear. And number two, let's look at the interactions with the soldiers. Interactions with soldiers. In the New Testament, we see that Jesus marveled at the Roman centurion's faith and did not disapprove of his occupation as a professional soldier. And we see this in Matthew 8:10. Similarly, when soldiers came to John the Baptist asking what fruits of repentance they should perform, what did John say to them? John's answer was not to quit military. And we see this in Luke 3:14. Now, these responses agree with the fact that God ordained the authority of governments to rule and to punish. And military personnel can still honor God with the service that they do. Now, let's move on to number three. Jesus' teaching on violence. The moral teachings of Jesus and the New Testament pointing people away from violence generally address individuals and churches rather than governments. Jesus' teachings, for example, that Peter must put up his sword and that Jesus' followers must not resist evil have to be understood in the context of what Romans 13 and the analogous passages teach. Whatever broader application Jesus' words to Peter may have, plainly, they do not deny the government's use of sword. The New Testament does teach individuals not to use violence in the defense of the gospel and our testimony as believers. God himself did not resort to annihilation of humanity for our sins. Instead, he responded in love. And we see this in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We see another one in Philippians 1:15-17. Philippians 1:15-17. And it says there, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, as Paul has explaining here, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. It's all about the gospel. Now, let's move on to number 4. Jesus' role as conquering king. Jesus is coming again soon, and this time, not as a servant, but as a conquering king. We understand that in the millennial kingdom, Jesus Christ will have to rule with a rod of iron. Everybody has to confess that Jesus is Lord. Nobody can escape there. And that is for 1,000 years. Right? And in his second coming, not being a servant, but as a conquering king, he will judge and will make war. Every believer should know and be clear about this truth. And we see this in Revelation 19:11. Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he that judge and make war. Not all wars are just, but to say war is evil is contradictory to what we can see in the Bible when God helped Israel win victories to claim the promised land, to defend itself from its enemies, as well as punish the inhabitants of the land for its sin and wickedness. While it is true that evil necessitates war, the defeat of evil by just war is not in and of itself evil. Whether done by divinely sanctioned governments now or by Jesus Christ when he comes again. Now, I have a little treat for you. I think we'll be finishing early. So that's a good thing. But let me leave you with this conclusion. We may look at wars as either evil or just. And you know what? I am very fond of international news. I watch every conflicts in Middle East, in some other places. And sometimes it's not really helping me. It's just increasing my blood pressure. And my wife would just tell me sometimes, hey, quit doing that, you know? Just do something else. And honestly, it's true. We may look at wars as either evil or just, but the truth is, that's only our personal view. The truth is, the reason of every war or the root of it, only God would know. Remember in the Bible that God delays punishment to a nation? Let me share a little bit. This is my personal opinion. For example, what's going on in Syria right now? They have been devastated. I mean, if you see the pictures, you would not imagine what destruction have happened there. You know, if you look at the flats here in Singapore, it's exactly like that. But all destroyed. No person you can see walking on the street. Just pure destruction. And now I try to think about it. Why such thing would happen to Syria, you know, at this time? And I think about it, and I read about the Six-Day Arab War, where, you know, some of the allied Middle East country fought against Israel. And that was in 1967. So if I think about it, okay, could this be the punishment of Syria for going against God's people during that time? I would say yes. I could say yes, you know. But I wouldn't really know the reason if that is really true, right? Because that is only my personal view. I would never understand. I may see that, you know, this is a bad guy, this is a good guy and all that, but we have to look at all the way back through history to perhaps know a little bit of the reason why these things are happening in the first place. Okay. But we need to know that wars will always continue. We've seen how God has used wars to conquer a land, to defend a nation like Israel, and to punish a wicked nation. And as I've shared with you, my personal opinion, like Syria, it could be a punishment from God for going against the people of God in 1967. And with this view, well, we've seen that war is real because we've seen this in the history of Israel, and it's a fact. And my point that I want to get to you is this. As Christians, our view of war should always be in the context that God is in control of all these things. All the wars that you can see, small or great, God is in control of it. Okay? And sad to say that wars will continue in our time. Why? Because Matthew 24 verse 6 tells us. What did Jesus say to the apostles? And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. And what's happening now? It's exactly like that. Wars and rumors of wars. True and lasting peace will be restored only in Christ's return. And while we wait for this time to come, take note of this. As believers, our duty is to pray for all men, including powers and authorities, that they may rule in peace. And we see this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Do you want to prevent war? Then let's pray for our government. Let's pray for the government of the other nations that are right now soaked in war. So let's all be faithful in doing this, and let's not forget to give our reasonable service to God while we are still able. For war in our time is inevitable. Who has the promise of tomorrow? There's none. War could break out tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. But do we care about it? Maybe, because we might be affected with wars, with the effects of wars. But what's our purpose and what's our goal in this lifetime? To give our reasonable service to Christ. And let's pray.